Let's just bow, shall we, for a moment of prayer together, and then we'll study together again in the 15th chapter of John tonight. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your provision, for your goodness. We would just pray that the time that we spend here tonight will be profitable time. And we're most anxious that in that which we do, that we bring glory and honor and praise to your name. And so grant, Heavenly Father, that your hand of blessing may rest upon every moment that we spend here together tonight. We pray that we may use the time well. And we pray that the words that we hear will not be the words of man's wisdom, but rather come in the confirmation and demonstration of the power of the Spirit of God. We'll just praise you for that in Christ's precious name. Amen. Now, we have been talking about these distinctives of discipleship. And we are looking at the key verse, verse 8 of John chapter 15, in regard to the last of these distinctives. The verse says, "In this is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples." Now the motivation for fruit bearing then is none other than the glory of God, that which is the ultimate motivation for everything that we may do. And we began 2 weeks ago. We had a little interruption last week with Junior Miller meetings. But 2 weeks ago, we were talking about the meaning of fruit bearing. And you recall that we pointed out that the word karpos, which is used 66 times in the New Testament, only once refers specifically to soul winning. But fruit relates really to three things: the character of the believer, and we saw some verses concerning that, both in a general sense and then in some very specific ways in the context. Example, it's expressed in terms of relationships, verses 9 through 12 of John 15. It's expressed in terms of successful prayer, John 15, verses 7, 8, and 16. And then it's expressed in terms of joy. That's in John 15, 11. It's expressed in terms of responding to God's will, John 15, verses 14 and 15. And then we saw that fruit also relates to service. We saw that in John 15, verses 26 and 27. We saw a number of other passages relating to that idea of service in regard to the use of the word fruit or fruit bearing. And then last of all, in this particular section, it relates to the matter of praise. We had to rush through that last time, so let's go tonight to Hebrews chapter 13 and look at this text once again. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 15 and 16. It says, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." Now, if you just hold your finger there for a moment, let's look over at Isaiah 57. Isaiah chapter 57. And look at verse 19. Isaiah 57, verse 19, begins with these words: "I," speaking of the Lord, "I create the fruit of the lips." Isn't that a fascinating thing that we are told that we are to give a sacrifice of praise, even the fruit of our lips? And in Isaiah, we're told that it's the Lord that creates the fruit of the lips. Really, in giving praise to God, what God is seeking to accomplish is producing in us, by his Spirit and by his power, a praise to the Lord, a praise then that is reflected in that which we say, that which we sing, that which we speak. And then by that, the Lord is glorified, the Lord is honored, the Lord is given his rightful due. I think we forget sometimes that as believers in Christ, we don't have to come together and work up a feeling of praise, or work up a motivation to praise God. All we have to do is simply express ourselves in terms of what God is doing in us and through us. And the automatic result is that God brings glory to himself through the fruit of our lips. One of the things about fruit bearing that we've learned already, just touching on it, here in the 15th chapter of John, and by the way, it's not our intention to exhaust the possibilities of that chapter, but merely to surround it with the idea of discipleship. But one of the things we know about fruit, about the fruit of the vine as an example, is that the fruit is not born by the effort of the branches. All that is involved is for the branch to be properly related to the vine. And when the branch is properly related to the vine, the life of the vine goes through the branches, and the branches then produce the fruit, and then it says in the text, "For without me, you can do nothing." Can you imagine yourself, you know, if you think in terms of the vine, and you think of this little branch out here, can you imagine that branch breaking itself off from the vine and then saying, well, I really want to do that which glorifies God, so therefore I'm going to do everything I can to praise God. Well, you know that the vine has the life. There's no life in the branch. So therefore the branch is, if you please, in the process of dying, not dying spiritually, mind you, but dying from the standpoint of any relationship or any fellowship with the Father or with the Son. And this branch has no ability to bring forth praise. If you have an apple tree and the branch breaks off, how many apples do you expect to get next year off the broken branch? We say none. Why not? Because there's no life in the branch of itself. And by next year, it's going to be withered and dried and only fit for the fire. And that's precisely the concept that we have here in our text. People today are trying to serve God by working up service for God. By saying, okay, I'm going to grit my teeth and I'm going to serve God if it's the last thing I ever do. And they wonder why there is no real result to what they're doing. The reason is because what God expects you to do is stay in contact with the vine. And when you're in contact with the vine, the result is fruit. And fruit relates to character, fruit relates to service, and fruit relates to praise. I'm giving an example of that. Look over at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Look at verse 18. And be not drunk with wine, in which is excess. That is, don't be under the influence, the control of wine, which is excess. But be filled fully full with the Spirit. And if you want it the way the tense of the verb gives it, it would be constantly being filled. Constantly being filled. It's like an artesian well. It's not a matter of filling up a glass as much as it is the idea of a well being running in from the bottom and producing all that is needed to keep the filling. There is to be the filling of the Spirit. What happens as a result of the filling of the Spirit? Praise. You ever notice that? Praise. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it gets into character, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourself to your own husbands. The husband is the head of the wife. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Servants, be obedient to your masters, etc., etc. It gets into the area of character. But if you ever noticed, you know, that it says that we are to speak to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and that we are to give thanks always for all things. You see, everybody today, or people today, are trying their best to be thankful. But you see, the Scripture doesn't say that you are to necessarily be thankful, for that involves a subjective feeling. to be thankful, there has to be the assurance that is bona fide that that thing has been for your good. Not a matter of faith, it's a matter of knowing for certain. And so you can't always be thankful in a situation. But you see, when a situation happens that is not like it should be, at least it appears as though it's bad for you, you want to be sure you're linked to the vine. Because when you're linked to the vine, the production of the life, the fruit from the life, is going to be thanksgiving. And so we're told not only here, but in Ephesians chapter 5, we're told in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says that. We have the thanksgiving that must come from our hearts constantly. But you can't work it up. It comes as a result of the vital contact to the vine. It comes as a result of the filling of the Holy Spirit. And the reason the Holy Spirit, through you, can render praise to God for everything is because He knows the end from the beginning. And because He knows the end from the beginning, He knows precisely how it's going to work out for your good. So be available as a vessel of praise to Almighty God. Because God glorifies Himself through the individual believer. All right, now look back at Hebrews 13 once again and just see how this relates just a little further. By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise. That's fruit bearing as it relates to praise. I, the Lord, create the fruit of the lips. Let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Not something you work up, something that the Holy Spirit does through you as you stay in a right relationship with Jesus Christ. Then notice verse 16. But to do good and to communicate or to share, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Now you see, that has to do with service. So even as in Ephesians chapter 5, we have the concept of fruit bearing that first of all relates to praise and then relates to the matter of character. Now you have in this text the concept of fruit bearing as it relates to praise and then as it relates to service. And it says that God is well pleased, and that's another synonym for God being glorified. When God is pleased, God is glorified. When God is glorified, we benefit. So therefore, it is to our advantage always to give praise to God. It's to our advantage always to serve Him. But just like fruit in the relationship to praise cannot be worked up by the individual and bring glory to God, neither can service, neither can character. It comes because of the vital link that you have with the vine. Without that, you have no ability to produce fruit in the area of character or in the area of service or in the area of praise. See how totally we're dependent upon Jesus Christ. Now, we know the reason for that. We know that the reason is because he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. God has made this possible so that according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, no flesh could glory in his presence. When you get to heaven, you're going to say to God, okay, God, now look, here's what I did for you. I served you, and I give all the lists of all the things that you did in service. And then, Lord, I gave thanks. A lot of times, when I didn't feel like it, I went ahead and gave thanks. And I did that, boy, just by sheer grit. And then these are the things that are evident in my life and in my character. And now, Lord, because of that, I anticipate a great reward in heaven. And you know who you're glorying in? You. And so God, in all fairness, is going to do a remarkable thing. He's going to take all of that big pile of your works, and he's going to put it in front of him. And then he's going to search around. If he can find any, he's going to add to that pile everything that you did when you just let go and let God work through you. when you are filled with the Spirit, when you are abiding in the vine, any fruit that was produced there, and you look at that pittance, you know, this little bit, and it's just a little chunk. In fact, the package is so small compared to your big pile that you just figure you really have shown who's boss. After all you've done for God, and here all God did through you was just this little bit. You look at that, and you think, man, I've got it made. No way can God do it. Now, this has nothing to do with getting into heaven. You knew that. God knows that. The Bible teaches that. That's solely on faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I'm talking about the Christian. So you put the big pile together, and you add that little bit, and then God takes out his zapper, and he zaps the whole thing into flames. And it's going to burn, and it's going to burn, and it's going to burn. And you're going to say, wait a minute. The thing that's burning are all the things that I have accomplished. Everything. Now it's nothing but ashes. The Lord's going to say, that's right, but there is something there. The gold, the silver, the precious stones, that little package, those things that were accomplished when you just yielded to me, when you weren't really trying, all you were doing was trusting. Those things will last forever. But the wood, the hay, the stubble will all be burned up. Now, this is very clearly taught in John 15, as we'll see subsequently in this study. But you know, it's a tragic thing that so many Christians are working so hard for some great reward in heaven when all that really God wants is for them to abide in the vine. To abide in the vine simply means to walk day by day in obedience to him. Not trying to, you know, set the world on fire. God's going to do that too. The whole thing's going to be burned up. So it doesn't do you any good to set the world on fire. Trying to make a big name. And I think that very sincerely sometimes people are trying to make a big name for God. But somehow or another it all comes out, wood, hay, and stubble, when it's done in the power and the energy of the flesh. And we need to come to the place where we realize that without him we can do nothing. That the only thing that really matters is the vital contact to the vine. Not doing great exploits for God. Oh, mind you now, when you are in contact with the vine and God asks you to do something in obedience to him, then maintaining that contact with the vine involves your obeying him. But you see, God has a way of asking us so many times to do the little things rather than the big things. That's an embarrassing thing. Philip was in the city of Samaria. The new church was just born. Philip was a man who was a deacon and being greatly used of God to reach these people of mixed blood there in the city of Samaria. And he had repeated what had been accomplished in the city of Jerusalem to a great degree. He had accomplished a great deal. And things were happening. It was the kind of situation where with everything going so well, it certainly wouldn't be the time for him to leave town. But God said to Philip, I want you to leave. He could have argued, well, you know, Lord, I've got a great work to do here. I really don't think I can go. But you see, Philip was sensitive. If he would have stayed in Samaria, he would have broken fellowship with the vine. If he broke fellowship with the vine, anything he would do in Samaria from that point on until he got back in contact with the vine would be wood, hay, and stubble. It would be useless. So he'd be spinning his wheels in Samaria. And God said to Philip, I want you to go out in the wilderness and I want you to talk to one man. Do a little personal work. One-on-one with an Ethiopian eunuch. A man who is the treasurer of the Queen Cadence. And a man who is a God-fearer, but a man who has not heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Philip went out into that wilderness, and talked with the Ethiopian eunuch and led that man to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and he went on his way rejoicing. That would be greater to talk to that one man than if he would have won the whole city of Samaria. Why? Because that was a step of obedience as far as he was concerned. God had called him to do that. You see, some people get the idea that this business of resting in Christ and all of that means you lay down on the ground and just let come what may and just wait for heaven by and by. The Thessalonians kind of had that idea. They thought, well, Christ is coming soon, so therefore we're going to quit our jobs and we're just going to wait for his coming. They were waiting, waiting and waiting, and they would have waited 2,000 years because he hasn't come yet. And they didn't understand the theology of the fact that if you don't work, you don't eat. It's not as though God wants us to all just sit down and say, okay, I'm resting in Jesus. It's a matter that we stay in contact with the vine by a constant obedience to him. But it is not sheer effort. We do not get out and say, oh boy, I'm going to do great things for God today. I just feel like I'm really going to be able to do it. You don't do that. You just be where God wants you to be and be his person, be his man, and be willing to be a channel of blessing to others. There are times where God will call you to do great things, at least things that men evaluate as being great. There will be times where he'll call upon you to do some small thing that seems insignificant as far as men are concerned. One in the sight of God is not greater than the other. We all come in at the same level, right at the foot of the cross. And when we are willing to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him, then of course we are his disciple indeed. And as a disciple of Jesus Christ, there is the production of fruit from our life. If only we could learn that. If we could only learn how much time we waste by just going our own way and doing what we want to do rather than what God wants us to do. And so this relates to the matter of character, the matter of service, and the matter of bearing fruit. So that's the meaning of fruit bearing. Now let's go back to John chapter 15. And we want to stay now pretty well in this context. And we want to see the measure of fruit bearing. Very important aspect, this subject of fruit bearing, and a very important aspect of the matter of discipleship. The measure of fruit bearing is simply this. Verse 8 tells us that it's God's ultimate purpose that we bear much fruit. Notice that. In this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. God's not satisfied with a little bit. God wants a bumper crop, and he wants it constant through the believer. That bumper crop is only possible as we abide in the vine. But then it says in verse 16, there's something else that he wants. It says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Mone is simply abide. Same word as you find in verse 4, that you find in verse 9, translated continue. The same word that you find in verse 11, remain. And the word that you find here, remain. It's all the same word. It means to abide. It means to last. And so God wants that fruit to be a lasting fruit. He doesn't want the wood, the hay, the stubble. He wants the gold, the silver, the precious stones. He wants the kind of fruit that really is useful not only for time but for eternity. Now, in order to accomplish this, we have to notice there are actually degrees of fruit that are indicated here in the text. You notice, first of all, that there is the concept of no fruit. It says in verse 2 this, every branch in me that beareth not fruit. Now we have a little bit of problem here. It relates to what we read in verse 6. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them, cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, it's obvious that both of these have reference to the same sort of person. The problem is in verse 2 is no fruit. And the problem in verse 6 is the reason for no fruit, which is they abide not in me. You'll notice that it says in verse 2, every branch in me that beareth not fruit. It doesn't say that every branch that abides in me and doesn't bear fruit. It just says every branch in me. That is, every branch that is my branch. We're talking here about believers. Now, there's a lot of dispute about this. And the reason is because of the terminology that's used in this text. Look in verse 2. It says he taketh away that branch. Verse 6 says it's cast forth as a branch and is withered. And some people have some real problems with that. The thing you have to keep in mind is that salvation is not the issue in John chapter 15. There is no unbeliever present. It is not being addressed to unbelievers. It is being directed not to the disciples including Judas, but the disciples excluding Judas. All 11 men that would hear these words were all believers. Now there's some places you'll read, if you look this up in commentaries and so on, where there you find there's a variety of opinions concerning this text. And there's some people that use it to try to refute the biblical concept of the security of the believer. They say it's obvious that this person is a Christian. It's obvious because it says every branch in me. But it says that he taketh it away. It says he'll be cast forth as a branch and burned. Therefore, it means that the individual was saved and he lost his salvation. Now, that may sound good to some. The only problem is it's not consistent with the teaching of Scripture and the whole concept of positional truth and the nature of salvation and the whole subject of soteriology and, you know, all the rest of it. It just doesn't fit. But that's not the big problem as far as I'm concerned. That is a rather small problem. I think the greater problem is when a person tries to make this person not bearing fruit an unbeliever to begin with. The matter of refuting someone who doesn't believe in the security of the believer, that's an easy task. But to try to read into this text an unbeliever and say, well, what is talking about every branch in me that beareth not fruit, that's an unbeliever. When it says, if a man abide not in me, is cast forth as a branch, that's an unbeliever. That's an even more serious problem. Because you really have to follow the text up and even follow the context up in order to come up with that meaning. There are a lot of people that do that. And a lot of good books that have been written. And in the process, they come to this and they stumble over it. Be careful of that kind of an interpretation. Because the text itself does not have an unbeliever in view. The text has the concept of abiding or not abiding. I think we showed you earlier, a few weeks ago, the fact that the terminology that Scripture uses for one who is out of fellowship is varied. He uses the concept of death. He uses the concept of sleep. He uses the concept of not walking in the light. He uses the concept of not walking circumspectly. He used the concept of not walking as a fool or walking as a fool rather than as a wise person. He uses the concept of not being filled with the Spirit. He uses the concept of no power. All of those are concepts that are related to not being filled with the Holy Spirit. And there are some people that read a verse concerning the matter where it says to the believer, awake thou that sleepest and arise from the dead. And they say, wait a minute, what's that talking about? You look at the context in Ephesians chapter 4 and 5, or chapter 5 in that case. And what is it? It's the context of a person who is not in fellowship with Jesus Christ. The point is that all of those are good terminology, because a person who is not in fellowship with Jesus Christ may appear to all, for all practical purposes, like a person who is not a Christian. And so the terminology can often be applied to both. But here in this text, we have the idea that the fellow is not abiding. Well, you know that just because you don't abide in Jesus Christ does not mean that you're lost. It doesn't mean that you're going to be sent to the fires of hell. It does mean you'll lose reward. And the Scripture says you'll be saved, yet so as by fire. Ah, We got fire at the judgment seat of Christ. We got fire in the pit of hell. In both cases, the same word is used. In both cases, it's the same precise terminology. The difference is that one will burn eternally in hell. The other one will have the loss of reward. His works, wood, hay, and stubble, will not stand the test of the fire. And so here in this text, we're not talking about an unbeliever. We're talking about a believer. Now, if you start with that presupposition, then you have to move from there and discover what it means when it says, he taketh away, and what it means when it says, he's cast forth and burned. The word taketh away is aero in the Greek. Aero is used no less than 102 times in the New Testament. And it means to take up. It means to lift up. It can sometimes mean to take away or to remove. All right? Now, Lewis Sperry Chafer, in his Systematic Theology, one of the few places I disagree with Chafer, he says that he believes the idea of lifting up here then means the idea of removal and relates it to the sin unto death, which of course we read about in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 30, where it says that some are sick among you and some have even died, and the reason they have is because they've come to the Lord's table when they were out of fellowship and did not deal with their sins as they partook of the Lord's table, of the broken bread and the shed blood, the wine. And so therefore, it's speaking there of the sin unto death. The sin unto death is also elaborated on in 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. In that particular text, it tells us that that we can pray for the healing of people that are ill. But in some cases, the prayer will not be answered. In the case that where it will not be answered and where healing will not come but death comes, it's because the person has sinned, the sin unto death. The sin unto death is not any specific sin. The sin unto death is when a person persists in going his own way, not abiding in the vine, until finally that individual is taken away. And he is taken and actually disciplined by his life being taken. Proverbs has a note on that that says, he that often being reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy. That is the sin unto death. Sin unto death in the early church, an example of it was Ananias and Sapphira, where they conspired together to lie to the Holy Spirit. They weren't struck dead because they had not given all their money to God. They had lied to the Holy Spirit, and that's a specific sin that was involved as far as they were concerned. In this particular case, God saw that it would be necessary to take their physical life. That doesn't mean they lost their souls. It simply means their physical life was taken. Now, Chafer then believes that when it says that a person is lifted up, the idea of removal is in view, and therefore that is the sin unto death. The person is taken out of the picture, and he's saved yet so as by fire. Well, now, you know, he might be right. But the more I study it, the more I'm convinced that it's a possible interpretation, but it's not the probable interpretation. And the reason that I believe that is because the word aero 40 different times was translated in a way, or it could be translated in a way, that clearly means to lift up. Not anything else. The idea of removal is not inherent in the word. There are several places where a preposition is used to give the idea of taking up and putting away, or taking up and removing. But in most cases, in 40 cases where the word is used, just like it is in John 15, that idea is simply to lift up. Let me give you a couple examples for a moment. Matthew chapter 4. Now, just for a second, be some Bible scholars, all right? And try to think in terms of the two possible meanings, to lift up or to lift up and take out of the way, or to lift up and remove from the picture. And just ask yourself, whether this would fit Matthew chapter 4 and verse 6. He saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up. There's arrow. Can you think in terms of bearing him up and removing him? Or isn't the thought simply to bear him up so that he's not dashed to death, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone? The idea is clearly that of bearing up, of lifting up. Same word. Look over in Matthew chapter 16. I'm only going to give you two examples of 40 that I could give you. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24. Make this comparison. By the way, you see, this is a technique that is the best way to interpret a passage of Scripture. Compare Scripture with Scripture. Compare the words. There's a lot of value in knowing the historical background or the etymology of the word. There's a lot of value in knowing the lexiconical translation of the word. Know what it means according to Greek scholars. But there is far more value by making comparison as to how that word is used in other texts of Scripture. And that's what we're doing in this particular case, to try to arrive at a meaning of this idea of lifting up. Look, if you will, at Matthew 16, verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Take up his cross with the purpose of throwing it away or putting it away? No, taking up the cross so you continue to bear it. That's the idea. Now, the same word is used there, as well as in Matthew chapter 4, verse 6. Outside the New Testament, the word was often used for hoisting a sail or for even raising a cheer. So it's not the idea of doing anything much more than simply raising up. Well, you say, how does that mean? What does that mean then in our text? Look at it, if you will, in verse 2. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he lifts up. He lifts up. Now what it means is this. Here you have your vine. What happens when a branch is broken off the vine? Does it hang out there in midair? No, it falls. It falls to the ground. What happens when an individual gets out of fellowship with Jesus Christ? Aren't you glad that God doesn't just come and kick that branch aside and say, well, I guess he was kind of useless anyway? You know what he does? He lifts it up. He actually lifts it up. They tell us that in vineyards today, that there's a period of time where the vine dresser goes along and finds branches that have fallen to the ground. They're still linked to the vine in this case, but they would never bear fruit laying on the ground. They have to be raised up. And so therefore they raise them up. If you ever go through a vineyard, you'll find different kinds of bindings and so on that help raise up the branches so they can get full sunlight and full benefit of all of that so that they can be fruitful branches. In this particular case, you know, we've got a little further problem because there actually is no abiding in the vine. There's no fruit at all because there's no abiding in the vine. What does he do? Well, he actually picks it up and grafts it back into the vine, doesn't he? And I've been told that vine dressers would never bother doing that. And that's one reason that some people don't believe this is a good application. Because they say, well, vine dressers would never come along. They find a broken branch and take the time to graft it back into the vine. But have you ever thought of the fact that we're not dealing with any kind of an ordinary vine dresser? The ordinary vine dresser could easily kick aside a branch that was broken off and say it's useless. But we're dealing with a vine dresser who is concerned about every branch. And not only that, he's the miracle worker who's able to do miracles and lift us up and put us back into that vine. He restores us. He lifts us up. He makes sure that each one is abiding. If there's a lack of fruit in an individual's life, then he does what is necessary to start bringing forth fruit in that life. And so then, if that's the meaning of verse 2, then what's the meaning of verse 6? Notice, if a man abide not in me. Here's an individual now who hasn't merely fallen down so they can't bear fruit. It's not a matter of him simply being severed from the vine as the vine dresser comes through and he's able to pick him up. Here is a man now who refuses continually to abide. He refuses to do that. If he abide not in me, what happens? Then he's cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them, cast them into the fire, and they are burned. This fellow insists on not abiding in the vine. And if you persist and insist on not abiding in the vine, the result is that there'll be no fruit in your life. And if there's no fruit in your life, then of course when you're at the judgment seat of Christ, then your life is going to be a wasted life. Oh, you'll spend eternity with Jesus Christ. But the fruit-bearing aspect, the reward aspect, will be taken away. So we're talking in this text about the production from the life of a believer. If there's no fellowship, there's no fruit. If there's no fruit, there's no reward. And the Scripture makes that very clear. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We've already mentioned this, but now we'll look at it in its context. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning to read verse 12. Now if any man build upon this foundation, the foundation of Jesus Christ, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall test every man's work of what sort it is. And if any man's work abide, which he hath built upon it, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as by fire. See what that's saying to us? Oh, I'll tell you, my friends, I don't want to be one of those suffering loss. I don't want my life to be filled with all kinds of restless activity trying to impress God, only to come before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema, the place of reward, and there have him, instead of saying, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," have to tell me that I've suffered loss because all I produced was that the energy of the flesh could produce, the very best that the flesh could do, wood and hay and stubble. There's only one way to solve that problem, and that's stay in touch with the Savior. Abide in the vine, and then the branch can produce fruit. Look over at Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, beginning at verse 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema. We'll all stand there. As it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. It's interesting to see in a text like that, and also in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, how God so completely identifies the believer with his works. And you see, the same thing is true here in this text. We get lost in the vine and the branches idea, because there just is going back and forth from the idea of fruit-bearing, from the life of the person abiding, to the idea that there is no fruit from those that don't abide, and the branch and the vine and all of that. We seem sometimes to sort of get lost in the maze. But what it's talking about are people like you and I, and the production of the Spirit of God working through our lives. And so verse 2, the first part, and verse 6 deal with the matter of no fruit. And that's the first stage in this matter of fruit bearing, and particularly as it relates to the measure of fruit bearing. The first level is no fruit. The only way there will be no fruit is when an individual is not abiding at all in the vine. All right? Then the latter part of verse 2 and going into verse 3, we have the concept of fruit. Notice, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it. All right? The second thing is the pruning process. Now, this is a hard thing for us to learn. But you see, you start here with no fruit. You move to the next level, which is fruit. Is God satisfied with fruit from our lives? No. How is God glorified? Much fruit. God's greatest glory comes from maximum production from the life of a believer. That maximum production requires some energy and effort on the part of the vine dresser. And the vine dresser does exactly what a vine dresser is supposed to do. He dresses the vine. He clips away the excess baggage. Now, when you're working with fruit trees, and I'm not much good at that, we never could get much fruit off any tree we tried to work with, but they tell me that there are two things that become real hindrances on a fruit tree. One thing is the matter of what we call suckers. The suckers are, of course, false little limbs that are coming out here and there, maybe at the bottom of an apricot tree or something like that. They're not going to produce anything. All they do is sap away the life. And so therefore, they have to be trimmed back. They're phony. They're fake. They're not productive at all. And they have to be trimmed back. That's one thing. And most of us understand that and know that. But the thing that's hard for me to grasp is that there also are what they call live suckers. That is, they're not the odd-looking shoot coming out of the bottom of the tree, but there is a way that the life of the trunk of the tree goes through the branches, and there are a lot of branches that are superfluous, that are unnecessary. They're really not important. They're never going to really bear fruit. I have my wife has an uncle that is quite a horticulturist, and he comes out and he looks at our trees in the backyard and he says, "Oh my, you should do this and you should do that." And he tried to show me this one day. I don't have the foggiest idea what he's talking about. But he shows me that here's a branch. Now, if you cut this off, you cut this off, you cut this off, you cut this off, all of that is superfluous. This is the only thing that's good. Now, after he got done showing me, I didn't know any more than I knew before, because that's just not my bag, I guess. But he believed it, and when you see the fruit he produces compared to the fruit I produce, then you can be absolutely certain that he knows more about it than I do. And the amazing thing is that God does this in our lives. We've got a lot of sucker shoots, and a lot of them we're really attached to. We really think they're important. And we figure, if I'm going to produce fruit, God, I have lots of branches. So we've got a million and one things that are shooting off our life. And God comes away and comes along and he starts hacking. We said, "Lord, I don't like that. You took this away from me. You took this away from me. You took this away from me. How about this? Look at this. Oh, you're taking so many things away from me." You know what he's taking away? Superfluous things. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul said, "Lord, I need my good health. If I'm going to be effective for you, I've got to be healthy. So, Lord, I got this thorn in the flesh." And a lot of people believe that when he came to the coast of Pamphylia, before they made their ascent into Asia, that this area was notorious for malaria, and that the Apostle Paul may have contracted malaria that left him very, very physically weak for long periods of time. And that may have been his thorn in the flesh. It also could have effect on his eyesight. And there's some, because when he wrote the Galatians, he says, "See with what great letters or large letters I write with my own hands." And they thought, well, maybe he had poor eyesight, and that would be a hindrance. I don't know. We're not told. All we're told is that he had a thorn in the flesh, some kind of a physical problem, some kind of a physical ailment. And he says, "Lord, I can be more effective for you if you'll just take this physical ailment away from me." And the Lord says, "Oh, yeah? Paul, listen. I sent a messenger of Satan to buffet you because you've had revelations above any other man, And if you begin to think that you're something rather than nothing, then I can't use you at all. And therefore, I've sent this along because it hits you right at your point of pride. And this maintains a humility that is necessary to be effective. Oh, Paul says, I get it now. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my pruning. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmity. Why? That the power of Christ may rest upon me. For when I'm weak, then he is strong through me. And it's his strength that really is the important thing anyway. So therefore, I'll attach a whole new meaning to the idea of my suffering, and I'll rejoice in it rather than rebelling against it, because it means something as far as eternity is concerned. In your weakness, God's strength can be manifest. What's God clipping out of your life? His purpose is that you bring forth more fruit. But you see, in order to do that, he takes sometimes very interesting things from our lives. Sometimes he'll take members of our family. Sometimes he'll take money. Sometimes he'll take reputation. Superfluous things. What did he take from Christ? Christ made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, left the ivory palaces and came into this world of woe. He was made to be tempted in all points as like as we, yet without sin. You know, I would not believe for a moment that that could have any practical effect on Jesus Christ. I look at the cross, I see Christ dying, and I say to myself, you know, that the only practicality in regard to Christ dying is that I was a sinner and he took my place. He didn't deserve to die. And I would believe that if it wasn't for the fact that Scripture says very clearly that even he learned what it was to obey by the things that he suffered. He can understand our heartache and our woe. He was tested in all points like as we, yet without sin. But even he, as a son and as a human being in the hypostatic union, as the God-man, the man part of Christ, learned how in a practical way to obey God by God allowing problems to come into the life of his own son, Jesus Christ. That's a mystery beyond all mysteries, that God could ever accomplish that in his son. But he did it. And that has purpose, and that has meaning, and that has value for every single one of us. Because Jesus Christ is the one of all men who did not deserve to suffer. Yet he suffered in order that he might give comfort to those who are facing times of suffering and difficulty. And so God will bring into your life those things that will be a pruning process. Remember in Hebrews chapter 11, look over there a moment. Hebrews chapter 11. Chapter 12. Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, that which encumbers, is what the word means. The word simply means bulk, excess baggage. God says, shed it. There's no need for it. You realize that in the Greek games, they used to run the race and they wore nothing except a thin coat of olive oil in running the race. They weren't streakers in those days. That's the way they did it. And this is the picture of the athlete here. There's nothing wrong with wearing clothes. But if you're going to run the race, you want to get down to the bare essentials. And that day, the only essential they had was olive oil. That's a beautiful picture of God's Holy Spirit, who really is the essential. God trims away the excess, trims away the excess fat, and he trims away the excess clothing, and he leaves us stripped for the race so that we can be all that we should be in running the race. lay aside every weight, and as well lay aside the sin which does so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now look at verse 11, if you will. Spinning off of that is the idea of the chastening of the Lord. Here's what it says. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. What this week did God strip you of? What was it this week that God took away from you that you really thought was important if you're going to be effective for him? What thorn in the flesh did he give you? It says here that no suffering, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. You look at that little limb, that little sucker that God has trimmed off your tree, off of your branch, off of you, the branch, and you say, Lord, what are you doing? I remember the first time when we had a couple of apricot trees out in front of our house, and my wife and I have a tremendous ability to kill things like that, so we don't have them anymore. One day some guys came along, and they said, "Could we trim your apricot trees?" And we said, "Yeah, that'd probably be a good idea." And so they went to it. And my wife called me to the window and said, "Honey, look what they're doing. You know what they were doing, don't you? They stripped that thing down so nothing left but a trunk and a few little shoots. It looked terrible. It looked awful. But the next year, we had the best crop of apricots that we ever had. A couple of years later, we didn't have them come back, you know, and the trees died. So I don't know whether they had anything to do with it or not. But we had a good crop of apricots because it was properly pruned. And you see, you in your life have all kinds of ideas of what's going to make you a productive Christian. And God comes along with his pruning shears and he goes clip, 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 clip. And he starts clipping all of these things off. What did he clip from you this past several months? It didn't seem very joyous at the moment, did it? But look, nevertheless, afterward, it's afterward that God always thinks of. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable, what is it? Fruit of righteousness unto all them who are exercised by it. You see, we are not trees. We are living human beings with a will. And so this text goes on to point out that if you are not exercised by God's chastening, the result is bitterness. A failure to respond to the grace of God, recognizing God knows what he's doing in that which he wills and is doing in your life. God knows what he's doing. He never makes a mistake. And so therefore, if you fail to be exercised by it, that is, if you fail to thank God for it and appropriate his grace at that time where he's clipped your wings a little bit, the result will be bitterness. And bitterness will defile all of those around you. It's a poisonous thing. That's what the rest of the text there in Hebrews chapter 12 teaches. So God starts clipping. What did God do with Joseph? God gave him a place of honor in his father's house. And Joseph had a coat of many colors. And Joseph had the favor of his father. And then God started the pruning process. He stripped him of his coat of many colors. He stripped him of his honor by allowing his brothers to sell him into slavery. He stripped him of his aspirations, for his aspiration had been the fulfillment of the dream where God had said, your brothers are going to bow down to you. They didn't bow down. They stripped him. They sold him to the Ishmaelites. They went down into Egypt. They sold him to Potiphar. And again, out of that skinny little strip branch called Joseph, a few green shoots began to show. In fact, it became flourishing, because there in Potiphar's house, he was committed into his hand because he was so trustworthy, all the house, all the master's house. given that privilege and that honor, and you say to yourself, ah, at last, God has been able to use what was left of little Joseph. But then God's pruning process was not finished. He stripped him of that. I mean, how much lower can you get than a slave? Even a slave who has honor and prestige, they were treated as less than human beings. But now you see he's thrown into prison, into a dungeon, stripped of all of that. Why? Have you ever realized that God's way up is down? Man's way is the opposite, but God's way up is down. He that humbleth himself under the mighty hand of God shall be exalted in due time. And there in prison, some more pruning, until finally Joseph became a flourishing tree, producing fruit to the glory of God. The nation of Israel had the same kind of a pruning process. You can go through every story in Scripture and see the pruning process that God puts people through. There was a man by the name of Jonah. Jonah, God said, go to Nineveh and preach the gospel. Jonah said, no way. So God let him run for a while, then he pruned his wings. He clipped his wings. Here he is in the belly of the whale. And God says, now you get the point? I mean business. So he goes. What does he do? He goes and he preaches all the way through the city of Nineveh. The people of the city behind him were repenting. He wasn't even paying attention. He went right through the city, sat up on the hill and says, okay, God, you said you're going to destroy this city. I told him that. Now you destroy it. And God didn't do it. He said, I'm not going to destroy him. Not now. 400 years later, he did. But he said, not now. The reason I'm not going to destroy them, simply because those people have repented. They've turned to me. And so here we got a pouting prophet. And he's sitting there, and God allows a gourd to grow up over him. And he says, oh, that's great. You know, God at least took care of giving me a little shade. And then God sent a worm to eat the root of the gourd. And then he sent an east wind, that stifling east wind that just wipes out everything and wilts everything in its wake. And here this gourd wilted and died. God clipped and pruned him and left him there. And he said, God, you don't even care that I'm going to die. And God said, who gave you the gourd in the first place? Do you see how God, time after time, strips us of those things that we see as so necessary? Why? In order that we grow, in order that we learn, in order that we bring forth fruit. And so the first two steps, no fruit, he lifts it up. Fruit, all right, if you bear fruit, then he's after more fruit, and after more fruit, much fruit. We'll see that 2 weeks from tonight. Next week, we'll have a Thanksgiving Eve service, so we'll interrupt our series once again. Let's keep these things in mind, and let's bow in a word of prayer together. Father, thank you for pruning us. We realize how important it is that we just simply say thank you, even in the process of pruning. Bless us, we pray, as we go from here, and cause us, Lord, to realize the importance of cooperating with the vine dresser as he prunes the vine in order that we might be more effective for your glory. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen.